Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this evening. We're thankful for your kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that we serve a God who is in absolute control of what transpires both in heaven and on this planet. We're so blessed that we belong to you. Our protection is in your hands. We know that you control the winds and all that happens. So, Father, we pray that you do the same for us at this hour, especially as we have gathered together to study a portion of your word. You are the Lord that touches and directs the heart of all men. So we pray now that you direct our thoughts, our focus, and your word. As we study them, we request the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. We have been considering the reasons Timothy and so all pastors should preach and teach the word of God. Actually, we have considered the first two reasons of the apostle that he gave, which are that those who preceded them in the faith have done so, even at the cost of their lives. And secondly, that those who preceded them in faith have been faithful to that duty of preaching and teaching the word of God. Now we come to the third and the final reason that the apostle supplied, which is that there is a reward for the faithful minister and believers alike. It is this truth then that is stated in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. It reads, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Now, a fundamental truth that this verse reveals is that everyone has a future beyond this life. Everyone has a future beyond this life. Now, this is a simple truth, but one that many people do not think about or do not even believe. You see, there are those who have bought the satanic lie that death is the end of man. People say that we're in scientific age, and because of that, we should recognize that once a person dies, that's the end for him. But that is nonsense coming from the devil in order to deceive people. God in his grace allows man to discover truths that would help him in seeking him and to know him a little bit better. By this I mean there are even certain scientific laws that should help even the scientists and the educated in the science to reason and realize that death could not possibly be the end of man. Now, a fundamental law of science is that matter is indestructible. Now, if matter is indestructible, does it not make sense then that man who is spiritual is indestructible, in the sense that death does not bring him into non-existence? I'm saying that if the scientists apply this fundamental law correctly, they will have to conclude that death is not the final end of man, but there is a future for man after death. Now, God knew that in spite of man's arrogance,
that he needs to give him some truth. And that left on his own, man could not come to the right conclusion about his future. And so, he provides us a way to know that. See, as humans, we are so enthralled with our scientific discoveries that we think we have all the answers. But if you really notice, we have never been able to make any discovery that improved the moral condition of man. Now, we discover all kinds of devices and gadgets that help make our lives more enjoyable or in some cases more complicated. But we have never been able to discover a device that will keep us from being cheats or from committing sexual sins or any other sin. Yet, we boast of our great achievement, especially in the 20th and 21st century. But God in His grace decided to inform us in the simple book, the scripture, that there is a future for everyone. However, the problem is what kind of future that exists for an individual. The Bible is clear that there are two kinds of future for every person on this planet, everyone. What we're emphasizing is there is future for everyone. Whether believers or unbelievers, there's still future for them. Now, your future could be one of immeasurable joy or one of indescribable misery. But you still have a future. Now, these two kinds of future were clearly hinted by Prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. This is what Daniel chapter 12 verse 2 reads. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. That's talking about resurrection for everyone. Multitudes. Now it says some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting content. So God revealed to Daniel that everyone who dies on this planet has a future. Some individuals have a future that includes everlasting life, while that of others involves everlasting content. So you should be clear that everyone in this life has future, although some their future is not bright by any means. But really, make no mistake about it, there is future for everyone who has lived on this planet. Your concern should be the kind of future that awaits you. So I ask you, what kind of future are you expecting? What kind of future? The Apostle Paul was certain that there is a future for him once he departs from this life. It is this future that is implied then in the first clause of what we're studying in 2 Timothy 4:8. The first clause says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness." Now it may be difficult to see that this expression contains the idea of future, because you say, now where is the future in this sentence? But really, the expression "now there is in store" actually hints at the idea of future. But then let me give you an alternative translation so you realize that the expression is certainly concerned about the future. An alternative translation is something like this: for the future. That's one way to begin that verse. For the future. Or from the henceforth, the crown of righteousness is reserved for me. Now, this alternative translation I've given you is justified because of the very first word in the Greek of this verse. It's a word that means or pertains to that the part of a whole which remains or continues. So the word means in the future, from now on, for the future. It is because of these various meanings that many of our English versions began verse 8 with some of these meanings. For example, the Authorized Version or the King James Version began this verse with henceforth. The New American Standard Bible began this verse with in the future. I mean, they come closest to telling us it is the future. So in any event, it is clear that the Greek word has a sense of future in the context. So we know that the apostle knows there is a future for everyone, although at this point he is concerned with his own future. That is his concern. Of course, he was not being selfish, for after all, he was concerned about his own death. Or, as you recall last week, as he preferred to think about it, his departure from this planet. So in any case, the point I want to stress is that everyone in this planet has a future. But what that future is another matter. Clearly, that future depends on a person's relationship with Jesus Christ. The apostle who indicated that there is a future for him is one who has trusted that Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins. He is the one who believed that Jesus Christ gave his life for him, as recorded in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. This is the one that's talking about this future. Yes, well, what he has to say that caused him to say that. He said, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the apostle was confident in the outcome of his future as one that will be glorious. But why is he so confident? I'm going to give you his reasons, not in the order of his importance, but just following the order in which the apostle had provided the information in the previous verses and in the present verse. However, before we get to these reasons, we should recognize that the apostle was not being arrogant in asserting what he wrote here, nor was he having confidence in his own ability. No, what the apostle wrote is an expression of faith and hope. For after all, the apostle has consistently shown in his epistles that whatever he is or has achieved is a matter of the grace of God. Take for example his assertion in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 10.
First Corinthians 15 verse 10. Says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So he wasn't thinking about himself in the sense of confidence in self. The apostle was aware of the grace of God in his ministry and in whatever success that came his way. So when he wrote the verse in 2 Timothy 4:8 that we're considering, he was merely expressing his faith and his hope. Now the first reason that the apostle was confident of great and glorious future is because of his faithfulness to his apostolic calling and ministry. Now he had indicated in verse 7 of 2 Timothy 4:8 that he labored faithfully, having worked hard to preach the gospel and to preserve the doctrine of the Christian faith. He had finished the cause that the Lord Jesus Christ has set for him. He knew that he never allowed anything to distract him from this one goal of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he knew he had been a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Now that is not arrogance. Everyone, every believer, you ought to know whether you've been a faithful Christian. You ought to know that. That's not being arrogant, it's just a matter of fact. You should know if you have been a faithful believer or not. And he knew that. So he knew that he had been a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Again, it is not that the apostle was arrogant, but that he had confidence that since he had done what the Lord commissioned him to do, then he was certain that he has pleased his Master and Savior. Hence, his faithfulness to the Lord gave him confidence that he will have a great and glorious future with the Lord. Now, in this particular thing, we have to be very careful, because there is a tendency for all of us to assume that we are faithful when indeed we're really not. In other words, it's very easy to become self-righteous and think that you're doing what God wants you to do because of one thing or the other, and yet may not really be a faithful believer. But for the Apostle Paul, that wasn't the case. He was faithful. He has carried out his commission. Everything that the Lord assigned him to do, he's done. So he knows with absolute confidence, yes, something is waiting for him. He has a good future. So that's his first reason, his faithfulness. The second reason that the apostle had confidence in a great future with the Lord is the Lord's character, the character of the Lord. It is the apostle's earnest belief that Jesus Christ is God of justice, who, because of this attribute, will give to the one who has labored faithfully for him a great reward in the future. Now, how do you know that this second reason was true? Somebody may ask. Well, listen to how the apostle described the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8, where we're starting, 2 Timothy 4:8. He described the Lord this way. He said, the Lord, the righteous judge. Now the Lord here is definitely a reference to Jesus Christ. For one thing, the apostle had described Jesus in the beginning verse of this chapter 4 of Timothy, 2 Timothy, as the one who will judge the living and the dead. That's how he described it in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 4. So we know he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Jesus Christ is that member of the Godhead that is responsible for future judgment. He has a function, as he has informed us, recorded by John in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 22. John 5:22 is a clear assertion to the fact that if we talk about the righteous judge, it must be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Lord said, and John records it for us here. He says, moreover, this is the Lord speaking, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So when the apostle says the righteous judge, he has to be referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the apostle described Jesus as righteous judge to indicate that he is a God of justice. In fact, the expression righteous judge could equally be translated just judge. Now this is because the word righteous is translated from a Greek word that means just or fair. And so it is likely that the apostle at this point had in mind the unfair judge of Rome that has condemned him to death. The unfair judge, whoever that was, or who was about to do so. He knew that what he was getting is, as people say, a raw deal. There was not going to be any truth, any fairness in the sentence that had been handed down to him. But of course the apostle knew he came from the Lord, not the judge. Simply because he realized that's the way for him to have this glorious future. That glorious future cannot happen to him until he passes through the gate with the title death. So he knew that he wasn't expecting fairness from human beings. And so he's looking forward to the right and the righteous judge. So the apostle was thinking about that, no doubt about that judge, the unrighteous one. In contrast to him though, the apostle knew with certainty that Jesus Christ is fair or just, and therefore in dealing with any person's future, Jesus Christ will be fair and do what is in accordance with truth. God knows those believers who have remained faithful to him in this life, and he will reward them. Now recognition of a believer's faithfulness on the part of God is an indication of his justice, of fairness. See, the Bible is clear that God is aware of the good anyone does on account of him, and so will reward individuals for such good. Now, this is the assertion of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 6 verse 10. It says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him. How? You don't see the Lord. So how you show him love? We don't see him. But look at how we do it. As you have helped his people and continue to help them. In other words, just like what I was explaining on Sunday, there is only one way
that you begin to show your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is when you start having, through fellowship, following those activities that the early church was involved in. So, if you help his people, you show his love. In other words, the way you consider your fellow believers, the way you treat them, the way you show kindness to them, that's how you show love to God. And you say, he will never forget it. You see, you and I, as humans, we are often prone to forget people who have been so kind to us and mistreat them. But not so with God. He stores up in his memory, as we should say, every good that you have done to show that you love him, and that he will reward you for. So this passage that I read in Hebrews 6:10 assures us that God would never forget to let you know that he was aware of the good you have done or that you are doing in his name. For God not to forget the good done in his name is proof positive of his fairness. He will never be unfair. Now, in describing the Lord as righteous judge, the apostle was certainly thinking of what Jesus would do for believers in the future. He was not at this point concerned with the matter of salvation, since for him that was a settled issue. Very settled. And that should be for every believer, of course. He knew that he was saved and secured because of the grace of God. See, a lot of times they will, get carried off with, the doctrine of eternal security. But really, it all hinges on election. Because if God called you, the same. If he didn't call you, you're not going to hear the call. You're not going to hear anything. But if you're not elect, that means you're going to be in heaven no matter what. And therefore, people who understood that act differently, of course. Here, of course, the apostle, his concern is reward. Not salvation. It's reward. Salvation is a perfect demonstration of God's grace. While reward will be a demonstration of his fairness or justice. They're two different things. Salvation, perfect demonstration of his grace. Reward, perfect demonstration of his justice. You see, some believers, and some of you may have run into people who say, oh, you mean once saved, you always saved. In spite of, they call whatever they describe, whoever they know, that seem not to be living as Christians. Well, some of those believers who have those kind of problems do not understand the difference between salvation as grace, as a gift from God, and reward from God. And that's why they have problem with the doctrine of eternal security, because they can't see how there can be no difference between those who have believed and live according to truth and those who are not really living according to the truth. So they wonder how a just God will deal with them in the same way as the other believer or believers that they in their mind believe are not living according to the truth. But really, what these individuals forget is that if it were not for the grace of God, no one would be saved. There's not one human being that does what God wants. Not one. Now, when I say make that kind of statement, I don't mean now the regenerate believer. That's for the human kind. No one does what God wants. Now, when he regenerates you, the story changes. Because even then, according to the Bible, it is God that works in you to will and to do His will. And we're going to read it. If you like, you can jot it and check it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. God works in you, even as a believer. We don't even really have that desire to do what He wants us to do. So He works in us to bring about His will, to bring about that desire. Now, see, sometimes when we begin to understand some of those concepts, you stop worrying about human beings. Because, and I can assure you this, fellow believer, that God is in control of every man's and every woman's mind, or heart, as we'll use the term. And so whatever He wants to do, He's going to touch you to do it according to His will, whether you like it or not. Whatever is His decree, you're going to do it. You may cry after doing it and wonder why you did it, but you will do it. Because He says He touches, or the heart of every man is in His hand, so He can move people to do His will. That's why Ezra could talk about the Lord moving the king to resettle them in Jerusalem. I'm not going to read it, but if you like, you can write it down. I think it's in Ezra chapter 7 verse 1, where you will see Ezra chapter 7 verse 1. It's not part of my study, that's why I'm not writing it down. I'm just letting you know. But that's something you can be sure that you don't have to worry about human beings. You just do what's correct and leave the rest to the Lord, and He will direct people's mind to do what He wants. So really, all I'm saying is that we're enough for the grace of God. There's not one of us here that will be in heaven. But as it is, because of His grace, those of us who have trusted His Son and know for sure that we're saved, we're going to be in heaven. So, those believers who are concerned about the distinction between those who live and those who don't live according to the truth, they should not be concerned, because there will be such a thing as a reward in heaven. It is this matter of reward then that the Lord will make distinctions between believers. We all get to heaven because we all believe the same thing. It's the same process. We are born in the same way, born again in the same way. But that's about all it ends here. Though we all have the same privileges from the Lord so that we can advance, but when we get to heaven, the story will change. There will be distinctions. Whether people like it or they don't. Or they don't think it will happen, but it will be. So do not think that God is not going to reward a faithful believer, or that He will reward some believers, even though they are unfaithful. He's not going to do that. He's going to reward you according to your faithfulness in your service to Him. Now there is another point that the Apostle Paul wants to communicate to us when he uses that expression, righteous judge. It is that there is a future judgment. It is this future judgment that determines the kind of position that any believer will have in the eternal state. Now I know you know most of you know this by now. Our minds at this point cannot even conceive what it will be to be in heaven. There's nothing in our vocabulary or our imagination that will allow us to think about heaven. That's why sometimes we seem to forget about the greatness of heaven, because there's no way we can imagine it. But for sure, our position there, if I may use the word loosely, who you hang out with in heaven will depend on what happens here. There will be a difference. By that I mean, there are those who hang around the Lord Jesus Christ as members of His inner circle, and there are those who are not. So all I'm saying is that judgment, that future judgment,
that will determine any believer's position in heaven. Of course, there is also that general judgment of God that determines whether a person's future is with God in heaven or with Satan in the eternal lake of fire. Now, those who are believers have escaped that final judgment, at least in terms of lake of fire. But the judgment that the Apostle Paul primarily had in mind in this particular passage is the judgment of believers. We're all still going to be judged. Now, it is true, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no more condemnation or judgment for those who are in Christ. What he is talking about is the judgment that leads to eternal destruction. We have passed that. Yet, there is a judgment awaiting all of us. Most of you should know this by now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10 is a judgment that the Apostle Paul is concerned with. He said, for we must all appear, all, that's all believers, before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now here's something that we all have to reflect upon. If you're any adult in this room, you can look back in your life, and there are things you wish you could have done differently. Too late, there's nothing you can do about them. But you wish you could do certain things differently. But here is the thing. Most time, somebody was telling you at that time that that wasn't the right thing to do. But you didn't have the understanding, the foresight to realize that, yes, something is going to happen in the future. But now that thing has happened, you can look back and think, well, I wish I had listened. Whatever it is, I don't know which particular thing that you have to deal with. But here we are at a time where we don't have to live in regrets yet, because we're still breathing. And so, the things that we're doing in this body will matter. And that's what you and I will be standing. It's not sin that he's talking about, because that's taken care of. It is how you function under the filling of the Spirit and what you do. Those are the things that are going to be subject to testing in this judgment seat of Christ. Now, those who appear before the judgment seat of Christ, of course, are believers. We know this because the pronoun we that the apostles use, we must all appear, including the apostle Paul himself. So, it is a reference to believers. Furthermore, the outcome of this judgment is some form of reward or lack of faith. So it is not a judgment that all unbelievers will face in the future. Now the judgment that belongs to the unbelievers is usually referred to as the white throne judgment of God, which will result in those who appear before it being thrown into the lake of fire, as we know from Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 15. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Talks about this other judgment, which we all have escaped from. Revelation 20 verse 11 reads, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no more place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that's the judgment of unbelievers. And that's not what the apostle is concerned with. He's concerned about the evaluation, more or less, that you and I will be subject once we appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. So in any case, as the apostle thought of his departure from this life, his mind was occupied with the righteous judge, because he was looking forward to a future in which he will be rewarded. Now read again with me what the apostle said in the first part of verse 8, where we're studying 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Now this is what he says. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. Now the apostle, upon realizing that he has faithfully discharged his commission, and on recognizing that the Lord Jesus was fair, was certain then that he would receive a reward. He knew that having completed his assignment faithfully, there was nothing else but a reward. Now there are two indicators that help us to come to the conclusion that the apostle had in mind a reward in verse 8. The first indicator is the expression, there is in store. There is in store. Now the expression is in store is actually translated from a Greek word that means to put something away for safekeeping. To put something away for safekeeping. But the same Greek word also means to reserve something as a reward. To reserve something as a reward. Now it is the second meaning that the apostle had in mind, since Oriental rulers use that same Greek word for decreeing rewards to individuals for loyal service. That's the word they will use. Now that the word means reward, does not really preclude the other meaning of safekeeping and so on. So in effect, the apostle had in mind a reward that is safely stored in heaven by God waiting for him. So that's the first indicator. There is in store. Now the second indicator of reward in the verse we're considering is really the phrase crown of righteousness. Because it says, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Now what is this crown of righteousness anyway? The word crown is translated from a Greek word that describes a wreath consisting either of foliage or of some precious metal formed to resemble some kind of foliage and worn as a symbol of honor or victory or as a badge of high office. So the word used in the Greek describes a prize or reward given as a result of outstanding performance, especially in the Olympic
or in the public games. That's the word used here. So figuratively, the Greek word used symbolizes victory or an accomplishment. So with this understanding of crown, and because the Greek syntax of the phrase crown of righteousness allows the phrase to be viewed in two ways, there are then two possible interpretations of that phrase, crown of righteousness. So generally, when you see in the English translation where you say of something, it's generally what they call the genitive in the Greek. And the genitive really, for most cases, can have about 25 different meanings. But here we believe only two possible meanings can apply. So a first interpretation of the phrase crown of righteousness is based on the translation that phrase should be rendered this way: the crown consisting of or consisting in righteousness. Now the interpretation then is that the reward or prize of victory is perfect righteousness that God will give. That's one interpretation. Now, one justification for this view by those who give this kind of interpretation is that the Apostle Paul spoke of a future righteousness that believers hope for in Galatians chapter 5 verse 5. Galatians 5:5. So they just say, well, that crown of righteousness, that the whole thing represents righteousness that God will give. And this is what they go, where the passage, one of the passages they go to in support of that interpretation. It says, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. See, that's what they say, the righteousness for which we hope. And that makes them think, well, the righteousness must be something that the Lord will give us in the future. However, the righteousness in Galatians 5:5 should really be understood as a reference to the actual realization of a believer's acceptance before God at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so its use in the passage in Galatians 5:5 is not the same as the phrase crown of righteousness. They're not talking about the same thing. Furthermore, really, it is difficult to conceive of how righteousness could have been prepared in heaven for believers in view of the fact that believers already have God's righteousness in Christ. We are justified, and in addition, we are God's righteousness in Christ according to 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. Second Corinthians 5:21 reads this way: God made him, Christ, who had no sins, to be sin for us. Not sinner, sin for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what happened the day you get saved. You become the righteousness of God. In other words, you're righteous. Not because of your character, but because of what Christ did. So because of these reasons that we have given, we reject then the interpretation that says that the phrase crown of righteousness means that the crown or prize that the apostle had in mind was perfect righteousness. So this brings me then to the second interpretation that we believe to be the correct view. The second interpretation is that the phrase crown of righteousness is a reward that God will give to believers for doing that which pleases Him, or for living righteously in the sense of fulfilling God's requirement. Now this is more evident if we translate the crown of righteousness using one of the forms of the genitive and render something like a crown for righteousness, in which case such translation is what Greek grammarians call objective genitive. Of course, righteousness has here the sense of meeting or fulfilling God's expectation. See, every one of us here, there is an expectation from God about you. If you fulfill it, that's the righteousness we're talking about. That's the, you know, God-given expectation. There are good works He has mapped out for each and every believer. If you fulfill them, that's the righteousness that's in view here. So in effect, it describes the life that is lived in right relationship with God in this life, so that one does those things that please God. So when one or those who focus on God's demand and fulfill them would actually receive this reward described as the crown of righteousness. Now we have to admit that there is no way for us to actually know what this reward or prize will look like, only that it is a kind of reward that believers who meet God's expectation or standards will receive in the eternal state. See, it depends on where you live. There are a lot of things that some people in different kind of culture they will describe. There's no way you can understand what they're talking. In every culture, there are things people can talk about, and the people who are outside that culture, they don't know what they're talking. But even if you try to educate them, after a while they'll learn it. But in this particular case, we don't have a way of knowing, simply because these things are in the spiritual realm and we are living in the physical realm, for say now. So how can you understand a reward, what it will look like? So that's why the Bible uses things that we can see. Like, you know, people just finished the Olympics. You see people with gold medals. So the Bible, using the word crown of righteousness, is just telling us there's going to be a big reward. The form and shape, we have no idea. But the only thing that you can count on is it's going to be something wonderful. Now, to indicate that it's a reward for faithfulness or compliance to God's expectation, the apostle indicates then that the reward is not only for him, being an apostle with specific commission, but for all believers who meet God's expectation. So here is God's grace. Unlike the athletic competition, where only one winner receives a prize or reward, God is willing to give each believer this prize. That's called crown of righteousness. So long as you meet the condition for it. So the apostle writes next when he says, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now the recipients of this reward are described as all those who have longed for his appearing. Now, an expanded translation of this expression is something like this: all those who have loved and continuing to love his appearance. So in this way, it's easier to understand that the apostle had in mind believers who have died, those who were alive as he wrote, and those who will be living or be alive later, but who
have one thing in common,
which is a love for the return of Jesus Christ. They are looking forward and eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus, and they do so with reverence that is evident in their conduct. The phrase is appearing. It's a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those who love the second coming of Jesus Christ are those who comply with his expectation. It is only those who know that they are doing God's will that are eagerly await for the second coming of Jesus Christ. So if you do not live in obedience to truth, you are not filled with this great expectation of the second return of Christ. But those who live in compliance to the word of God, those who are faithful in their service for the Savior, could hardly wait to meet their Savior. Hence, either way we look at the crown of righteousness, it is for those who comply with God's word. A reward awaits the Apostle Paul and our believers who are faithful to God's service. This reward will be given in the future when Jesus Christ returns, as implied in that phrase when he said, on that day. Now, the day that the Apostle has in mind is the second coming of Jesus Christ. This will not only be a time of deliverance for believers from this earth, but also a day when each believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to determine if he has any reward or not. Now, will it not be a shame to come before Jesus Christ and walk away without any reward? I'm afraid that that will happen to many Christians, but it is my desire that no believer in this congregation falls into that category. There's no reason for all of us here not to be faithful to God's word and so be rewarded in the other time. It is God's plan to give our rewards. Now, that's not a concept that's only presented in the New Testament. We have that same concept in the Old Testament. Prophet Daniel wrote about it in a different way in Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. Daniel chapter 12, verse 13 reads, "As for you, go your way to the end. You will rest, and then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Now, the phrase "allotted inheritance" is a description of the reward that God will be pleased to give those who have remained faithful to his service, as the Apostle Paul and Prophet Daniel stated. So the point remains that the apostles thought reason for encouraging Timothy and so all pastors and believers to continue to be faithful in their preaching of the word of God is that there is a reward that awaits all those who faithfully preach or witness or teach God's word. Now the reward is also for you if you live a life that conforms to God's standards, that is, if you please God by being obedient to his word. Now the apostle has, as he was getting ready to depart from this life, was certain that the Lord will reward him in that day. Now what about you? At the close of your life, do you think that you can honestly look back and say what the Apostle Paul said here? Could you say that you have witnessed for Christ in spite of oppositions? Can you say that you have carried out the mission that God has assigned you with respect to the gospel? In effect, can you say honestly that you have supported the advancement of the gospel through your means and personal involvement? Can you say that you have been faithful to the Christian doctrine? Can you say that you have applied it consistently? Are you looking forward to meeting your Savior face to face with great confidence of what He will do for you in this future. I trust that you can answer all these questions affirmatively. If you can, then there should never, or you will never, be afraid of death. May the Lord help all of us to be faithful Christians, so that in the dying days, no matter how you die, unless it happens so quick, but either way, if it's a prolonged process of dying, you can look back and with all great confidence and say, I know I'm going to receive a great reward in heaven because I have carried out what He intended for me to do on this planet. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to what we studied so that we remain faithful, knowing there is a future for us in the eternal state with great rewards. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.